you, Trevor. Not sure about the talented bit. Certainly, if any talent, not sure if it's up here in the pulpit. If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 2. You can be found on 1003 in the church Bibles. And verses 1 to 12, we're going to look at tonight. Jesus heals the paralytic. Perhaps a story that's well known to many of us. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to him, because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And if you'd let me keep that open in front of you, but if we just start with prayer. Heavenly Father, in my weakness, would you be made strong? Lord, by your Spirit, would you use my words and speak through me? And Lord, would the meditation of my heart and all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God? Amen. I'm sure there's more than a few of us have been to a first aid course of some sort, maybe through the workplace, maybe because it's something you want to know, just in case a scenario came upon you, but we can probably imagine the scene. And I certainly have been at a couple of courses, and one such course, the person leading the course gave us a scenario right at the start, maybe to break the ice, saying you arrive on the scene of an accident. It's not the most uplifting starting analogy, but we start maybe at an accident, and at the side, there is a young little girl on her own sobbing. To the right, a man is shouting at you, "Help me, I've broken my leg, help me, help me." A little bit further over to the left, there's an old lady holding her head, walking around in a bit of a daze. Maybe further over to the right, again, another woman who's in pain, is groaning, is lying on the ground. And one other, towards the back, a man who is absolutely still. No noise coming from him. And he turned to us all and said, "What are you going to do? Who are you going to go to first?" And we were all left going, there are so many obvious needs here. What on earth do we do? And I'm sure it's not always right, but certainly the point he was making to us was, go to the one who is silent, who is motionless. If they're shouting at you, they're conscious at least. If they're silent and still, perhaps they have the greatest need. Go to them first. And we're going to look tonight at the greatest need. Jesus knows our heart tonight, and he knows the many different needs that we have. the many different issues that we are facing. As we explore this passage tonight, Jesus clearly shows us he knows our greatest need. As we look at this passage tonight, his words and his actions show us he has the authority to meet our greatest need. And to a world out there that is so needy, we have a great God that we can carry our friends and family to. The context of Mark, John Mark, as we learn about him in Acts, a good friend of Peter, not an apostle himself, but he probably knew Jesus personally. He writes this gospel to portray Jesus as the man who backs up his words with powerful actions. The gospel records more miracles than sermons, more miracles than any of the other gospels. He wants to portray Jesus as a man of power, a man of action, as well as a man of words. Perhaps not surprising, the intended recipient of this gospel were the Christians in Rome. In that city, primarily worshipping many, many idols and gods, that Mark tries to spell out and prove clearly Jesus is distinct. He is the one true Son of God. He writes to these Rome, or Christians in Rome. It also possibly points to the fact why we start the book of Mark, not with the birth narratives, the birth of Jesus, but straight in, if you like, to Jesus' mission, his time of ministry. It starts in chapter 1 with John the Baptist. Because in Roman culture, the birth or your genealogy wasn't as important. But when a herald or a messenger arrived in town, we knew that somebody important was about to arrive. And therefore, by starting in chapter 1 by saying, here is John the Baptist, pointing the way to one who is greater that is coming, again, that would have been relevant, and the Christians in Rome certainly would have got, here is somebody significant that Mark is about to talk to us, or talk to us about. This passage itself starts in verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, it tells us. Now, Jesus has started his ministry in the northern parts of Galilee. Capernaum, if you like, was his base camp. Peter's hometown, and probably the house that we read about in this story, is most likely to be Peter's house. Base camp, possibly for some rest, but as we'll find, there wasn't much rest for him. And a few days later, those opening words, we know that just at the end of chapter 1, he has come back from a time of teaching and healing a man with leprosy. And so our passage begins. And people have already caught word that this Jesus has come back to Capernaum. The house in verse 2 tells us is overflowing, even people spilling outside. And it reminds me a little bit maybe of Rory McIlroy's homecoming, if you caught it on the news. Coming back to Hollywood Golf Club, jam-packed, people even spilling out into the car park just to catch a glimpse of him on the balcony with that trophy. This house is jam-packed. People coming to hear and see what Jesus has to say and do. There's no rest for Jesus. So the scene is set for us to try and unpack. Jesus meets our greatest need. The title of what I'm going to look at tonight. Jesus meets our greatest need. And firstly, Jesus, the one who knows our greatest need. Come with me, if you will, into the house. Every spare inch of floor is taken up. People squeezed in like sardines. Every seat taken, the edges of seat taken. Maybe people standing in the corners just to get out of people's way, just so they can hear or catch a glimpse of Jesus. And then there's some rustling, some movement up on the roof. These flat roofs that they would have had at this time in Israel. And people maybe stop for a second, slightly distracted, but then tune back in. Silence as we wait on bated breath to hear what Jesus is going to say next. Then there's a little bit more scratching, and actually dust and some bits of stone falling to the middle of the floor. Maybe people in the middle starting to stand back, saying, oh, hang on, I don't want to get hit with something falling from the roof. What is going on? Maybe the silence is broken, even as maybe Jesus stops to look at what's going on up above. And then the huge clay slab moved to the side, and we can see daylight. We can see people up there on the roof. And then this man is lowered down, probably to motion. We don't hear, if it was Peter's house, what he has to say, but we can imagine he's probably jumping up and down. My roof! You've just trashed my roof. What if it rains? But then as the man is lowered down to Jesus' eyes and down towards his feet, we can imagine silence falling again. What's he going to say? What's he going to do next? And in verse 5, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I thought we were going to see a real miracle. Maybe even the man on the mat himself. I thought I was going to be healed. "Son, your sins are forgiven." A strange thing to say. But Jesus looked at the man lying on the mat before him, and he saw his greatest need: to be forgiven by God and brought back in relationship with God. And Jesus looks at your and my heart tonight, and he sees our greatest need: to be forgiven and made right with God. I want to pause for a moment and very briefly just unpack, why is this the greatest need? I'm looking to John 8, and just two verses in verse 34 to 36, which say, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." And this is like a game of two halves, like verses in two halves. One that's telling us a desperate situation and one of great hope. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Romans 3 would tell us, "There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who seeks, no one who understands. All have turned away." Which means we are all slaves to sin. We've been sinning from birth. We can't stop it. No matter how hard we try, there's this battle inside us and we keep giving in. We keep messing up. It seems to be just part of our human nature, our DNA. And this slavery has consequences. We have a perfect and holy God, and he can have nothing to do with sin, and therefore we are cast away from him. We have a just God, as we see in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death, and therefore because of our slavery to sin, death and separation from God is the consequence of our slavery. But what hope in the latter half of these verses? A son or daughter belongs to it, belongs to the family forever. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. These words talk of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The death that you and I deserved, Jesus died on the cross in our place. The separation from God because of our sin that you and I deserved, Jesus was separated from his Father for a time, until he rose again and defeated this curse. What a promise and what a hope for you and me. If we trust our lives to God, we truly ask him to forgive us for our sin, we are free indeed. Free from this slavery. Free from its consequences. Not separated from God. In fact, made sons and daughters forever in his family. Perhaps you've come along tonight and you've never heard of your greatest need. Or perhaps you have heard of this before, but you know deep down you've never really truly come to Jesus and said, "Meet my greatest need. I am in this desperate situation. Meet my greatest need, Savior." Or perhaps you just have so many issues or questions, you don't know where to start. And Jesus, as he looks at you tonight, would say, "I know your greatest need. And these other things we can take care of in time." As Jesus looked at the paralyzed man and saw his greatest need, and he lay down at his feet, would we be like that? Would we lie at our Saviour's feet and give Him our whole lives this evening, if that is you. Again, as a Christian, what encouragement to be reminded of this truth. Again, to get our focus back on the desperate situation we were in before Christ. But again, to look at what Christ has done, the price that He paid and brought us back to His family. As I look out tonight, I'm very aware of many real needs in our lives, be it health issues, job insecurities, financial pressures, job pressures as well, relationships and family issues, to name but a few. Perhaps in these times when we're struggling to see the way forward, we're struggling to see the wood for the trees, again, what encouragement, but also perspective we can gain from this truth as well, as we think of our desperate eternal situation in sin, and that Christ overcame that. And so no matter what we face or whatever issue is in our life tonight, we have a God we can entrust that to. There is nothing that He cannot overcome. My thoughts turn to another experience I had as a novice sailor, thrown in the deep end, given a 10-minute talk, this is what you do, in a wee dinghy, off you go. Yes, there were instructors out there on the water, but I was all alone. And I have this rudder thing, you can see it, I'm not really a sailor, this rudder thing where left is right and right is left, and I'm struggling to work that out. A rope in this hand that tightens the sail, I can go faster or slower. There's choppy waves that I'm really worried about. There's boats everywhere. I'm in a panic, and it's not surprising. Here's me zigzagging in chaos across the bay. Not just once, this boom, this sail swinging across and giving me a clunk in the head. I don't know what's going on. And not just the once, upside down in the water, capsized as well. So many things I needed to take care of. So many needs. I couldn't cope with it. I was a mess. And then, alongside the boat came the instructor. In fact, one of them jumped on board, sat towards the middle of the boat, said, no, you hold on to the rudder, or the little stick that steers the rudder. He said, I'll hold that rope, just put the rudder in the centre. Look, there's the point that we're going, just aim for that and keep the rudder in the centre. He'll take care of all the other things I need to worry about. And to what extent can that be like us tonight? Perhaps with all that is going on in our lives, perhaps all of these distractions, these great needs possibly that we have as well, but perhaps we're zigzagging across the bay, across our lives, and we need to just put the rudder back on centre again, the rudder that is who we are in Christ, that we are sons and daughters, that we are free in Christ forever, part of His family, and we need to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. This greatest need, again, put the rudder centre. Remember what we've been bought from and what we've been bought to, and keep our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Point two, I want to look at Jesus, the one who has authority to meet our greatest need. I want to take you to that moment again in the story. As the man is lowered to the feet of Jesus, all are waiting to see what he'll say next. Son, your sins are forgiven. And a different reaction from others who are there in the house, the teachers of the law. In their hearts they're saying, blasphemer. How dare he? Fake. He's a fraud. Their scriptures, and they knew their scriptures, said only God can forgive. And they weren't wrong. But they did not recognize that Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus knows their thoughts straight away. And he says, what's easier to say, to forgive the man or to say be healed? If you like, he's saying, yeah, we know talk is cheap. Or to put it another way, to put your money where your mouth is. Yes, Jesus, in saying those words, your sins are forgiven, couldn't prove right there that it happened. It was an internal, a spiritual thing which he was doing. But he said, what I can prove is I have authority to forgive sins. And so in verse 10 he says, But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he did. Right there and then, he proves to all, and he proves to the teachers of the law, I am the God-man. He proves he is the one and only the one who can forgive sins. He's not a fraud. He has authority over sins, not to mention then the sickness, which he also goes on to prove. Mark, in chapter 3, goes on to say he has authority over demons. In chapter 4, authority over the wind and the waves. In chapter 5, authority to raise the dead to life. Right the way through the book to the climax of chapter 16, that Jesus has authority over sin and its curse and over the grave as he rises from the dead. What a God that we believe in. He has authority over all things, but actually do we live out our lives in light of this truth, that he has authority over all things? And it was funny in some ways listening this morning, if you were out, to Ian and the message that he brought to us. Because again, there's a couple of things he was saying, and I'm thinking, I'm going to say that tonight. But others have said, oh, we're going to have to change things. But no, in some ways, if this is what God is bringing to some of us, and putting our finger on a few things, it's been great. If it's been mentioned twice, God obviously wants to do business in this area. And it was that, yes, perhaps we have asked God to forgive us of our sins, if we are Christians. But are there still, perhaps, sins of the past, or things and sins of the present that we haven't really handed over to God and given him the authority in? Are there things that we're keeping just in the dark places that really we don't want to do with business with God in? Are there aspects of our lives, perhaps, that we really don't want to let control of to God's authority? Yes, on maybe some of the obvious spiritual things, yeah, God can have the authority. But when it comes to my workplace, I'm the businessman, I'm the boss, I'm the teacher, I'm in charge of my classroom. Those things I don't really want to hand authority over to God. Perhaps our family situations, our worries, our troubles. Maybe even when it comes to our leisure time. It's my time, it's time, downtime, it's my money, how I spend it. In every aspect, would we give God the authority? Is there something God is putting his finger on to say, hang on, you haven't given me over the authority in that area of your life? On the back of Rory McIlroy's success, All Keen, I went out to a sports shop and bought my two little sons little ditty golf clubs. Just one each. They were nice and cheap, half price, $6.99. I took them to a big field. Being a PE teacher, I thought, right, start early. I don't know a huge amount about golf, but enough for a beginner to say, maybe stand this way, hold the club this way. And I was amazed at the two different ways the sons reacted to my guidance. One, I said, just move your leg there, put your hands this way, just relaxed into me holding. And even as we swung a few times, he just let me swing for him so we could feel what it felt like. And together, we hit the ball and it soared for about 10 metres. But my other son, right, come on, we'll give you a go. Put your foot here. Trying to move his hands. I had to actually prize the thing. Didn't want to take the hands or change the hands around. And even when it came to then swinging with him, you could feel him resisting against my swing. To the point that we kept missing the ball. He wouldn't relax with me so we could hit the ball. And eventually hit it way off left, just trundled a few metres forward. Perhaps not a great illustration, but again, does this set a little picture of what we're like in some aspect of our lives? Are we prepared to give God the complete authority, control of all aspects of our lives? Like one of the sons that let just the swing go and would we soar with him as the ball soared? Or are there certain aspects of our lives that really we don't hand authority over to God and we're going to resist? And really we're now just bumbling our way through in our Christian life rather than soaring as we should. Finally, I want to look at Jesus, the one whom we can carry our friends to. In light of those first two points we've looked at tonight, that if God has met our greatest need, and we are striving to walk closely with Him, and we are trying continually to give Him the authority in each of the areas of our lives, surely our lives would be a signpost to God. Surely our lives would be provocatively different from the people we work with, the people we rub shoulders with, that they may be drawn, maybe to ask us, maybe not, but just to say, they're different. Something's different about them. And in itself, what a great challenge to me as I think of my workplace and other friends. Is my life that different? Perhaps again, as we saw the Israelites this morning, have they just blended in with culture and you can't tell them apart? But it's just for a few moments as we finish to hone in on the example of the persistent friends, the persistent faith of the friends of the paralyzed man. The friends saw the need of their friend and with compassion put him on the mat. Let's go. Grab a corner each. We're taking him to Jesus. He is the only one who can meet our friend's need. As we become more and more aware of the greatest need that our non-Christian friends and family have, the desperate situation they are in without Christ, do we react with this urgency and this compassion in prayer to carry our friends to Christ, the only one who can meet their greatest need? Do I bring Jason, David and Mark, three friends, as often as I should before my God in prayer? I do not. Do we have friends and family that we're praying for? I know some of you absolutely are. But should we be asking, are there others? Are there a few, God, that you can put in my mind that I'm going to commit to continue to pray for and carry to my Lord in prayer? The persistence of the friends. From a distance, they could probably see the crowd, and they could be forgiven for saying, oh, we'll get him another time. He's busy. We can't even get into the house. Look at the crowds outside. But no, they're persistent. They get to the crowds, and that's not going to put them off. They elbow. They push their way through to get to the house. Nothing was going to stop them bringing their friend to Jesus with this great need. Am I persistent and consistent in representing Christ as I walk alongside my non-Christian friends and family? In the grind of everyday life, do I act with integrity, with compassion? As I'm going through hardships, do they see I'm unswervingly holding to my faith? Do I serve others? Do I live as a signpost to Christ? Am I even investing in these friendships? Am I walking alongside them? Are they just people I bump into in the workplace? Am I persistently going to walk through the years with these friends? God in His own timing, and God is the one who saves, works that out. But will I be persistent and consistent and walk alongside these friends? And finally, gutsy and bold. To stop at the door and say, tell you what, let's go on the roof. Let's dig a hole. That was pretty gutsy and pretty bold. They didn't know how Peter was going to react. They certainly didn't know if Jesus was going to shout them down and say, what are you doing? They could have lost face in that action. But they went through with it because they just had to bring their friend's needs before Jesus. And again, that final challenge to you and I, are we gutsy and bold in praying for and looking for and then speaking of the God in whom we trust? Paul prays in Colossians 4, or says in 4, pray for us too, that God would open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Will we be praying and really looking and asking for the Spirit's help to be bold in taking opportunities to speak of our faith as we rub shoulders with our non-Christian friends? Does our faith naturally come into our conversations, or do we shy away from the difficult conversations and don't mention our faith at all? And I wanted to finish with a testimony of a friend, a guy, Graham Daniels, who's the head of Christians in Sport, an organisation I've been involved with really since university. And he speaks or shares of his story of a guy, Gwion Jenkins. Obviously you can guess he's Welsh. Gwion Jenkins, from the Valleys, who stuck with Graham and walked alongside him and wasn't afraid to speak of the faith that he believed in, the God he believed in. And it starts, Graham is a fourth former in the old money, invited or stepping up into the first 11 cricket team because somebody has cried off sick, and it's his first game. And he has a blinder. They win the match away from home. He takes a little bit longer in the shower than he needs to. He comes back out, all chuffed, because he's the star. There's one seat left on the minibus, sitting in beside Gwion Jenkins. And they start talking as they go down the motorway. And eventually conversation starts to dry up. And he says, I pitched in first, asking what Gwion had done with his second rest day from school, namely Sunday. He replied that he'd gone to church. What, to church? Don't panic, think rationally. Gwion Jenkins was an upper sixth. I failed. My brain was scrambled, so I blurted out the first thing that came to my mind. Does your mother still make you go to Sunday school and you're 18? Oh, you idiot. What a stupid and rude thing to say. Then it got worse. Yes, worse. Instead of cringing deeply at my inappropriate response, he answered gently, calmly, and with clarity. He chose to go to church because he was a Christian. Oh no. 30 miles to go and my worst fears are realized. I'm sitting beside a Bible basher. But this was the start of a long friendship, and certainly the start of a spiritual journey of 7 years for Graham. And he goes on, I left Llanelli to study in Cardiff at the age of 18. I thought I might have got away from Gwion. Okay, he wasn't weird, nor was his faith irrelevant to him. And I could see that it might be relevant to me too. But as I often informed him in my final year before leaving home, it most certainly couldn't be true. I don't even believe in God. For the next 3 years, my postman in Cardiff built some big biceps, and my housemate started to get used to that regular early alarm as he pushed the parcels the size and weight of the Argos catalogue through the letterbox. When Gwion Jenkins wrote to defend the truth of the claims of Jesus Christ as found in the Bible, he was thorough, really thorough. We discussed everything. Could you prove the existence of God? Is there evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? Why would God allow suffering? What about other religions? You think of it, we discussed it, or rather I discussed it. And he spent hours researching and writing the answer, resulting in an increasingly muscular postman at the end. In due course, we covered every base that I could think of. I concluded that the Christian faith was not weird, irrelevant, or untrue. Indeed, it was intellectually reasonable. It was emotionally satisfying. I came to the conclusion that to trust in Christ as the ruler of our world and as my rescuer at the cross was the inevitable and only thing to do. Christ did the saving, but Gwion Jenkins walked alongside him. With boldness he spoke. We can be sure he was praying for Graham, and he was persistent as he walked alongside him. Are we persistent as we walk alongside our friends? So Jesus, the only one who knows our greatest need, do you still have that greatest need needing to be met in Christ tonight? Or do we need to put our rudder back in centre and fix our eyes on Jesus as we're tossed backwards and forwards with the problems and issues and waves of life? Jesus is the one who has authority to meet our greatest need. Are we going to give the authority to God over every aspect of our lives? Jesus is the one we should carry our friends to. What sort of friend are you to your non-Christian friends?